Thank you for being here this afternoon, this evening. I pray that the worship will be edifying and uplifting to you, and above all, pleasing to the Lord. You're visiting with us. We certainly appreciate you being with us. You join us online. We thank you. We're especially grateful for those of you that have assembled this evening. I encourage you to get your Bible and follow along. We'll be looking at a number of passages this evening. I'm sure that it would do you more good if you look into them, more memorable if you look in your Bible and read them as we look at them and read them this afternoon. And hopefully we'll make an impression upon you. We're going to talk this afternoon about the subject avoiding failure. And we're talking, of course, about not failing business, but in spiritual matters. There are many who become Christians who fall and do not remain faithful unto the Lord. Some of them last a very little time. I can remember when I was in Cordial, spending time studying with a lady. She ended up wanting to be baptized, and we baptized her. I don't think I ever saw that lady again. She never put foot in the church building. Not sure what happened to her. But lots of people start out as Christians, but they don't finish the race as they should. We even have examples in the Bible, in the book of 2 Timothy, in the 4th chapter, in verse Timothy, or 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, in verse 10, Paul talks about Demas and says, he's forsaken me and turned back to the world. So it's something we see today. It's something that was back then. It's something that we need to guard against. We read, or had read for, 2 Peter 2 in verse 20 through 22. And that talks about somebody that had run the Christian race and then turned aside. They didn't finish the race. They failed. And it's not a pretty picture. He likens it to a dog turning to his vomit, or a pig wallowing in the slime or in the mud, mire. And so it's important that we not fall. And so again, let's talk about the subject avoiding failure. I want to begin, though, by just telling you that Christians don't have to fall and fail. There are several reasons why we can make that statement that Christians don't have to fail. One, God is greater than Satan. When you look at the book of 1 John in the 4th chapter and verse 4, he tells us that we don't have to fail, that God is greater and stronger than Satan. And so he's more mighty and more powerful. We don't have to fail. And then you can look at Matthew the 12th chapter in verse 29, and Jesus is talking there. And says on that occasion, how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first bind the strong man, and he will plunder his house? Jesus is telling them on this occasion that he is strong and the Lord's strong and stronger than Satan. They don't have to worry about being overcome just by the power of Satan. That God is stronger than Satan. And then you look at the book of John in the 10th chapter in verse 29. And Jesus is the speaker there, but he says, my Father who has given them to me, talking about those that were given to him and counting them as a shepherd. He said, the Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Now, we might point out, he's not saying that there are not people that are lost, people that fail, But he's saying it's not because God is not strong enough that no one can snatch these out of God's hand if they're not willing and don't turn from him. And particularly Satan doesn't have that kind of strength either. Not only that, but we can see also that God limits Satan. 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, in verse 13, you remember that there Paul is talking about our battle with Satan. And in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, in verse 13 in particular, Paul says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who is not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Several things there. No temptation is greater than you can bear. God just doesn't allow you to be tempted above that you can stand. And he says, no one can just snatch you out of his hand. You're going to have to be willing to go in order for that to happen. Most of us remember the story of Job, and you remember that Satan requested, or God really held Job up and said, here's a good example of a man that's following me, and he continues to follow me. And Satan said, well, just because you put a hedge around me, that's the only reason. And so God was going to show him, and does show us, that Satan can't make us fall that way. And he gave Satan the authority or the power to tempt Job. But on two occasions, he limits what Satan can do. First of all, he said, you can touch him, you can do things to him, but you can't take his life. And then later again, he puts limits on Satan. So here's God showing us his powers. Satan wants to destroy Job, and God is going to let him tempt Job. But he places limits on Job, or on Satan, as to what he can do. And that ought to be of comfort to us, to understand that no temptation is greater than we can bear. I don't have a reason to fall. I'm not just overwhelmed in these things, he tells me. And God is going to even limit Satan as to how much and what he can do in trying to get me to yield to him. So we know now that that's the case. We also have the promise that God will forgive us if we make sins or if we do sin. Particularly, you look in the book of 1 John in the 2nd chapter. John is writing particularly to Christians in the book of 1 John. And in chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." Then he says, "But if any man does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." So even if we sin, we don't have to fail. God has provided for us so that we can recover from that fall, if you would, in these things. I want also not only to point out to you that we don't have to fall, I want us to think about what we're talking about when we talk about somebody failing. We're not talking about somebody that is just happens to make a misstep or is overtaken in a very weak moment and yields to sin, but immediately repents. God's made provisions for that. For instance, in the book of 1 John, in the 1st chapter, in verse 8, we read, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." But he goes on in verse 10 and says, "But if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar." Excuse the same passage again. But he tells us on that occasion, we can confess our faults and be forgiven of our sins on those occasions. And so I want you to know that we're not talking about somebody that just happens to yield to sin that his heart's not in the idea of sinning. He doesn't want to sin, but he happens to yield to sin. He can confess that sin and be overcome that sin. In the book of Romans, in the 8th chapter, in verse 1, Paul is writing to Christians, and he tells us, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Jesus Christ, who do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. He talks about two people, two different kinds of people. One of them are just feeding the flesh. If they have a desire, they're going to yield to that desire. But he says the other person is walking according to the Spirit. He's trying to live the way God says. He may yield, but that's not his intent and purpose. And he's the one that's going to confess his faults and be forgiven if he does that. We see that the one that we're talking about that's called a failure, that's the one that is walking in darkness. He doesn't mind living in darkness. We read 1 John 1:8, but go back and look at verse 6. He says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Notice he's walking. Where in Romans 8 talks about somebody walking in the Spirit. That's his way of life. He said this person is somebody that's walking in darkness. We didn't mention Romans 8, 1, walking in the Spirit. But you look again to Romans 8, chapter a few verses down in verse 5 and 6. He says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So I want you to look and see that we're not talking about the one that we're calling a failure. It's not the Christian who is trying to live right and makes the missteps and repents of that and still continues to seek to walk in the light. We're talking about those who make error and sin and choose not to repent of their sins. They're content to walk in that darkness and in that way of sin. We need to understand that to fall, the way we're talking about, is to fall or to fail God. Romans, the 3rd chapter, you remember in verse 23, that God has told us, for we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He knows that. And if we yield to sin, we're failing him. And if we stay there, we've failed him in a tremendous way. That's failure. And not only that, but we fail ourselves when we yield to sin. God's word is meant for our good and for our glory. And the best thing we can do is walk according to God's law. The person, some don't acknowledge it, some don't recognize it. But if you just simply obey God, you're far better off than if you don't obey God. And so if you are in Christ and then turn from Christ, as the man in 2 Peter we talked about, you're hurting yourself more than others. And then thirdly, you do fail others when you fail yourself and God. I don't remember when it was, but long ago in reading some of the self-help books that I read and all, I remember reading that everybody is somebody's leader. Everybody is looking. Somebody is looking to you. Maybe it's a child. Maybe it's a co-worker. Maybe it's somebody else. But they're looking to you for example, for encouragement. And when we fail, if we're Christian and we fail, as we're talking about, not just a misstep where we correct it, but we just choose to give up Christianity and walk according to sinful ways, or even if we seek to try and disguise it and we pretend to be a Christian, but we still walk in the ways of the world, we're setting a bad example for other people. If you're a parent, then you're setting a bad example for your kids. If you're married, you're setting a bad example for your mate. If you work, you're setting a bad jump, a bad way for your coworkers. Those things are just the way that things are. And so we need to be careful and not be a failure, as we're talking about. So let's turn our attention now and let's talk about some ways that we can make sure we don't fail. And the first thing I would suggest to you is we need to realize the sin or the seriousness of sin. Sin costs God his Son. Most of us are well familiar with John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I think we rush that passage so much we don't really comprehend. That he says God so loves us that he gave his Son on the cross for us. What great love that is. And so if we sin, we choose to live in sin, we in essence are just turning our back on God. And as the writer of Hebrews talks about in some, that we're doing despite to the grace of God. In essence, we're saying, Lord, we understand, especially if we're talking about Christians that have turned back to the world. We're talking about people that have come and presumably at some time profess how much they appreciate the love of God and how much they appreciate his grace. And now they're just turning their back on that love and that grace. And we need to know that God gave his Son for us, and that's how serious sin is, that God was willing to give his Son for us. Secondly, sin cost Jesus his life and shed his blood. Matthew, the 20th chapter, in verse 28, Jesus says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and notice, and to give his life a ransom for many. Sin and Satan is holding us captive, is the idea. And he's demanding, or there is something that can be paid that can free us. And that's the blood of Jesus. We sing sometimes the precious blood of Jesus, and we read about it, and we talk about the precious blood of Jesus. Well, we need to realize that that's what sin cost. And if we can realize how precious the blood of Jesus is, or if we count that precious to us, then we're not wanting to turn back to sin. And we're grateful anytime we do sin and that the blood of Jesus is there so that it can cleanse us of our sins. A third thing, we need to understand the wages of sin is death. Paul uses that phrase in the book of Romans in the 6th chapter and verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. And so it seems on that occasion that he's contrasting this idea, the wages of sin is death versus the free gift of God is eternal life. He's contrasting death and eternal life. And I think all of us that are here probably realize that death sometimes can talk about the end of this life, but we talk about spiritual death because sin separates us sometimes from God if we sin and don't repent of it. But it seems like in this passage, in Romans the 6th chapter and verse 23, he's even looking at what we usually call the second death, hell. And he's saying that sin, the wages of sin is death or hell. And surely that ought to impress upon our minds the seriousness of sin. One, that God sent Jesus to die on the cross so we wouldn't have to have it. Two, that Christ came and died so we wouldn't have to go through this. But then telling us, but if that's our choice, that we choose to sin, then the punishment of it is eternal damnation. Surely we can see the seriousness of it. And if we could keep that in our mind, if every time I started to sin, if I could just make myself think, this is what caused God to send his Son to die on the cross. Or if I start to sin or have sin, it ought to prick my heart and let me think, This is why Jesus had to die. Or if I think about this and think, well, if I sin willfully and I persist in this sin and it just doesn't bother me anymore, my eternal destination is hell. Brent and I have been studying some. You'll probably hear a lesson on this sometime. But we've been studying the word eternal and eternal life. And it came about because I have made the observation in times past that you look at passages like John 5, I think it's 28 or so, where he talks about the righteous are have eternal life, but the wicked, he talks about destruction. You never, listen to me, you never, and this I've gathered and reason we were really studying, you never find the destination of those that are wicked referred to as life. In fact, you've got one passage where Jesus says, it's not life, but wrath. And we ought to think that, and that ought to make us realize, I don't want to fail. I surely don't want to lose my salvation over this stuff and these things. And let me point out to you that one sin is enough to condemn us to hell. Now, I'm not trying to tell you that because you sin one time, you automatically are doomed. But one unrepentant of sin, one sin that you commit and that you refuse to repent of, when you know it's there, it can send you to hell. You remember in the book of Acts in the 8th chapter, this is when Philip had gone and preached the gospel and then the apostles came down and you read about Simon the sorcerer. And he wants that gift that the apostles, the idea of being able to give that spiritual gift. And no doubt he's not just wanting the gift, he's wanting it because he's covetous. And you remember that Peter on that occasion talked to him and he said, if you don't repent, you're going to be condemned. This one sin that he's talking about. This man that had been baptized into Christ and had begun to follow Christ, now he sees an opportunity. He wants this gift, no doubt, so he can have pride and maybe even sell it and get money. Whatever his reasons is not holy and straightforward. And Peter says, if you don't repent, you can lose your soul. And so one soul or one sin can possibly send a person to hell. In the book of James in the 2nd chapter in verse 10, you read, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. Now, I don't think he's saying there that the person that missteps, as we talk about, and sins, that he might as well just give up. That's not what he's saying. But he's talking about the attitude of the person that just has the attitude, well, I'll go out and commit this sin, and this sin doesn't matter. He's saying that sin can send you to hell. And again, that ought to make us realize how serious sin is. That even one sin that we deliberately commit or do and just don't repent of it, not wanting to repent of it, that can send us to hell and cause us to fail. And so we need to keep in mind the seriousness of sin. There will be no sin in heaven. Peter talks about it being a place that's undefiled. Revelation talks about it a place that's without sin and so forth. And so if we are in sin in any way, even as Christians, if we are in sin and we choose not to repent of it, then we're not going to make it to heaven in that condition because there won't be any sin in heaven. So I'm just trying to encourage you, don't fail. Don't allow yourself to yield to sin and be content to stay in sin. Take sin seriously. Second thing, we need to be convicted and we need to be committed in order not to sin. There's a number of passages I want us to at least think about. Matthew, the 13th chapter, we have a passage that is the parable of the sower. And he talks about that is on the stony ground. And he lets us know that on the stony ground really are people that just don't have conviction. They will serve the Lord for a little while, but then in time goes on, they fall away. His description is they have no roots. They're not really that committed to Christ. And what that's trying to do is show us we need to be committed. And not being committed is one way that we might very possibly lose our salvation. We need to notice the level of commitment that Jesus demands. In the book of Luke, and the 6th chapter, he talks about commitment some and telling us how committed we need to be. Look over, if you would, to the book of Luke in the 6th chapter for a moment. Luke 9 and verse 62. Jesus tells them, but he said, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. That describes this person that we're talking about that we're calling a failure. Somebody that started out as a Christian who is following Christ, but then let sin in their life and turn from him. And he said, that person is not fit for the kingdom. If you look at the book of Luke in the 14th chapter, this is a passage where Jesus really talks to us about how committed we must be. Throughout that whole passage, he's talking about commitment. But he starts out by saying, unless you hate father and mother and wife and children, yea, and your own life also, you cannot be my disciple. You're going to have to love him more than anybody, be more committed to him than anybody else in order to make sure that you get to heaven. And then he would say, and whoever doesn't take up his cross and follow me, he cannot be my disciple, in that same passage there. You ever thought about what he means when he says, take up your cross? I've said before, I've heard people talk about maybe they've got a sick mate and they'll say, well, this is just the cross that I have to bear. That's not the cross that he's talking about. Because there are people that are not Christians that may be married to somebody and that mate may be sick and they take good care of them. He's talking something about peculiar to Christians, not just hardships that we might go through in life. So what is the cross that we have to bear? Well, we are dead to sin is one thing. We are supposedly crucified to sin. And he's telling us in this passage, if you don't commit yourself and love me more than you do father and mother and brother and sister, yea, and your own life also, you can't be my disciple. And then he says, and if you don't bear the cross, maybe sin would be one, maybe just the consequences and whatever it comes from serving Christ. But he's saying, you've got to be committed or you're not going to make it. And then in the same passage, lastly, he talks more about that except you forsake all, you won't make it. And so he's requiring of us a great commitment. And we need to be committed in order to stand and realize and to avoid sin. You look at Matthew, the 6th chapter, verse 24. Again, he's just trying to make us realize this commitment. He says there, no one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other. We've got to choose who we're going to serve, he says. And that's what we're going to be. James 4 talks about we can't be committed to the world and to him. We have to choose. If we're our heart with the world, he calls us in that passage an adulterer and an adulteress. 1 John the 2nd chapter in 15 and 16, that's where he says you can't love the world and you can't love the lust of the flesh or the pride of life or those things and still be a Christian, he says. You're going to have to choose Christ above any and all things. And then look at Matthew the 12th chapter and verse 30. And he tells us there, he who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Just the two choices. You're either with me or you're not. You're either helping me or you're against me. We need to realize that we've got to be convinced that Jesus is the Christ, convicted of that, and we've got to be committed to it. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19, he's still telling us about this commitment that we have to have. So nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those that are his, that everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. We have to do that. And then you go back to the book of Matthew in the 10th chapter again, still hounding the idea of this conviction and commitment that we have to have. Therefore, whosoever confesses me before men, him will I can also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whosoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father. Commitment. Do all know where you stand? Do those in your family know where you stand? Do those who are part of the church know where you stand? Do those people that you meet regularly in the world, do they know where you stand? Our conviction to the Lord should be so strong that people know we're Christians and that we stand with the Lord. And they ought to see conviction out of us so that they know that we are there. And if that's not the kind of conviction that we have, then we could end up failing. We need to make our heart and our attitude right. There are again a number of passages that tell us that we need to have the right kind of heart. Particularly in Matthew, the 23rd chapter, in verse 27, he's talking to the scribes and Pharisees on this occasion. And he points out our heart has got to be right. Matthew 23 and 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, whom indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inwardly they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. You can't be a hypocrite. You can't be double-minded. You're going to have to be truly committed to the Lord and have the right heart. You look at Matthew the 12th chapter in verse 35. He says, a good man out of a good treasure out of his heart brings forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. So he's telling us we've got to be careful. There's some passages throughout the gospel, the epistles. Romans 12, verse 1 through 2. 2. He talks about, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. And then he says, by the renewing of your heart. Colossians, the second chapter or third chapter in verse 1 and 2, he points out again how important our heart is. And again, from the book of Matthew in the sixth chapter, he talks about this heart and how important it is for us. In chapter 6 and verse 21, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. We've got to have the heart right, or else we may fail. But if we can control the heart, and we love God with all our heart and soul and mind, then we can overcome these things. In order to do that, we need, of course, to desire the Word. That's what we need. These are the passages we talked about already. 1 Peter 2 chapter, Philippians 3, 2 Peter 1, verse 5 through 7. All of these are telling us we need to focus our mind on the Word and make sure our heart is good. I've mentioned to you before 2 Peter 1, verse 5 through 7. That's a passage, if you can do it, that pretty much guarantees you salvation. He talks about that the man that does this will not fall. Not that he can't fall, but he won't fall. But he's a man that is given diligence to add to his faith virtue, virtue, knowledge, knowledge, temperance, temperance, patience, patience, godliness, godliness, brotherly kindness to love. And so what I want you to see is that on all of this, he's telling us, if you don't want to fall, then get your heart right. Make sure your heart is fixed and is filled with him. And then make sure you're growing as Christians and that you're adding to your faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, and brotherly kindness, and so forth. So the question is your heart right with God? You know, I don't know how judgment's going to be. I try to imagine it sometimes, what it's going to be like. First thing I think of is all the people that's ever lived are going to be there in judgment. And I think, man, that's going to take a long time. And then I think, I'm in eternity. What difference does it make? I probably just, you know, maybe some of them are just going to be sweating it while their name is waiting to call. They're not sure about it. We ought to live where I tell people we ought to live where we think we're going to be saved, and we ought to be surprised if we're not. But there's that judgment. And then we stand before God, and he begins to examine our life. I think if I've done something wrong and I've repented of it and I've been forgiven, I don't think that's going to come up. That's my personal thoughts about what I think the Scriptures teach, that when things are forgiven, he doesn't keep them before us. Now, we talk about forgiving and forgetting, and it's virtually impossible for us to really forgive and forget. Maybe we can get by something and we don't think about it often, but and when he talks about forgiving and forget, I think it's more you just go on as if though it never happened. And after you repent of something, God's not going to bring that back. But when he examines our heart and tells us in judgment, tell me about you, how you think about this, feel about this, or why did you do this? What are we going to do on those occasions? Is our heart right with God? We need to lay aside the things that hinder us. The writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews the 12th chapter and verse 1, gives us that exhortation. Lay aside the weights that doth so easily beset you. So many things that we allow tempt us sometimes, things that we know we ought not to let there, but we put them in our life and we don't get rid of them. He says, you just look about you, and if there's something that's going to ensnare you, likely to ensnare you, slow you down in your service to the Lord, he says, lay aside those weights. The picture is somebody running and He lays aside anything that hinders him. And if we don't want to be a failure, then that's what we ought to do. We ought to lay aside anything that hinders us in these things so that we'll not be hindered by them. You know, in the book of Luke in the 11th chapter in verse 24 through 27, just turn over there because it's a graphic picture, I think. But he's talking about how that we get free from things and then we turn right back to them sometimes, and that ought not be. He's using the story of a man who had a demon and it's been cast out and he's clean. Can you imagine a man that has a demon and he gets clean? And then he says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finding none. He says, I will return to my house from whence I came. And when he's come, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell with him. The latter state is worse than the beginning or the first, he says. Why would somebody do that? And so if there's something that's hindering us, I mean, this is for keeps. This is for eternity. And so if there's something that is trying you, that is causing you to yield, give it up. I will guarantee you, without any fear of contradiction, that whatever it is that you have to give up to get to heaven, when you get there, you'll be glad you did it. That nothing is worth your soul. And then let me suggest to you, we need to confess our faults. You've got passages that teach this, James 5 and verse 16, talking to Christians, confess your faults one to another that you may be healed, talking about spiritual healing, that we need to confess our faults, admit when we're wrong. And then in 1 John 1 again, verse 8 through 9, he talks about that when we've sinned, again, writing to Christians, confess your faults. And that's the way we get rid of our sins, and that's the way that we get stronger, perhaps, and so that we can overcome them. But the point being, I sure don't want to fail. I want to be able to go to heaven. I want to spend eternity with my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, with all the saints that's gone ahead before me. And I sure don't want to think, well, I had my hand laid on eternal life one time, and then I turned from it and I failed. We may be talking to some that are not Christians here in the audience, maybe online. You don't want to go to hell. I don't think you do, at least. I don't think you recognize what we're talking about. If you somehow think you want to go to hell, you just haven't figured out what hell is like. You don't want to go there. And we're trying to get you to realize that that would be failure. If you live your life and then end up in hell, your life was a failure. But also for Christians, we need to think serious about our life. And if there's something that's there in the past that we haven't gotten rid of, we need to get rid of it. We're not going to carry our sins to heaven. We're going to have to get rid of them before we go to heaven. And Jesus can do it. We can be baptized with him and we can be cleansed of our sins, or after we've done that, we can confess our sins and pray for forgiveness, and he promises to forgive us. I want to impress upon your mind that no one has to go to hell. They can be saved because of the grace of God and the blood of Jesus. If you need that saving power, we can help you. We'd invite you to come as together we stand and sing.
Are you without?